Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Job. We're going to start in chapter 15. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of make a quantum leap today. We're going to go from chapters 15 to 37, but I won't have you here all day, I promise. We're just going to kind of highlight because we're going into the second round of speeches, if you will. Chapter 14 concluded the first round of speeches by Job's friends, and all their speeches have pretty much ended the same way, and that was accusing Job of having sin in his life, and that was the reason he was going through what he was going through. And they're saying, Job, you have it there, but you're just too proud to admit it. And throughout that whole time, Job has maintained his innocence. Chapters 15 through 31, Zophar speaks one more time. Eliphaz, as well as Bildad, speaks two more times. And the reason we're going to kind of jump through those is because they say the same things. It's kind of repetitive. There's a few things that they throw in, but basically it's the same accusation that, Job, you're guilty and you know you're guilty and you're just hiding it and you're hiding it from everybody else. And that's the reason you're going through this, because after all, good people don't suffer. You know, we've talked about the whole kind of name it and claim it positive confession. These guys were kind of from that movement early on before it got popular. And they were basically saying, Job, you're this way because of sin, because if there wasn't sin in your life, you could name it and claim it, mark it, park it. Everything would be fine. Everything would be restored. So you know that you're guilty. There's something going on in your life. In chapters 32 through 37, there's a young man by the name of Elihu that speaks up. And basically he speaks up because he can no longer contain himself as he has listened to the other people. And in all of his four speeches, he doesn't help Job either. He comes a lot closer, and he has some good things to say about the Lord that are worth listening to, and that's kind of what we're going to focus on. But before we get started, I want to ask you this question. How do you handle when you are suffering, you're hurting, and God does not say anything? Now, yes is wonderful. We can always handle the yeses. The no's are difficult when God says no. But how about when you're hurting and it seems as though you cannot hurt anymore or any longer, you can't take anymore, and yet you cry out to the Lord and the Lord says absolutely nothing. He gives you no reason. He gives you no justification. He says nothing, just absolutely nothing. Now, when we look at Job, we can understand. I want to make it clear, since we're kind of starting again here, I want to make it clear that it's easy from a human point of view, because we've all been there, to understand why Job is in, well, why he has the attitude that he has. Can't really understand why he's in the condition that he is in, other than the fact that we know that all things work together for good. But we can at least understand why he's a little bad-mouthy, right? We can understand why he's a little grumpy. He's so sick, he's got worms crawling in and out of his sores, and he's in a mess. You know, he feels like he's on the verge of death, and he doesn't know if he's going to make it until tomorrow. In fact, he wishes he wouldn't make it till tomorrow because he's hurting so badly. If you've ever been in pain or thought you were not going to get well, or just maybe been a baby when you're sick like I am, you think like this. You're thinking, man, I don't know how much longer I can take this. So from a human point of view, we can understand why Job is in the condition that he's in, why he's saying the things that he is. But I would like for you to think about this. No matter how far down we get, we've got to be careful about what we say about the Lord. Now, God is patient and understanding, and he knows that we grumble, and he knows that we say things sometimes that we don't mean. But we've got to be more careful because of those that are watching. Not so much because of God, but for those that are watching. Because our testimony in a time of trial is probably the greatest testimony you will ever have. You see, it's easy for a Christian to rejoice in the mountaintop. It's easy for a Christian to talk about their God and be so grateful that they have their God whenever the bills are all paid and there's a new car in the garage and the kids are all healthy and everything's fine. But how about when everything is not going so well? How about when there is no car in the garage? How about when the bills are all due? How about when the health begins to fade? How about when you don't have all of that? How about when you're hurting And you know that God knows you're hurting because you've been crying out for days or weeks or months or maybe years. And yet, there's not been any response from God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd give us your heart. Give us your mind. Lord, I pray that you might continue to use the book of Job to be encouragement to us. I also pray, Father, that you'd use it in our lives to help us know where to draw the line. That, Father, that we can allow ourselves to be human enough to hurt, even understand Job's pain, but to be godly enough that there's a line that we won't cross. There's a place where it becomes irreverent, disrespectful, and that, Father, we might know where that line is at, and at that point in time, you might give us the power of your Holy Spirit to fly by the instruments, because our feelings are going to tell us something completely different. Our heart's going to say something completely different about you. And yet, Father, I pray that you give us the ability to fly by what we do know is true and to trust in your promises and to know that you are a good God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Job chapter, what do we got? Let's go to, I think I got the wrong one here. Let's go to 32. Yeah, so chapter 32, because the other ones are just the guy's seconds and third speeches. So we're going to jump to 32 here. In chapter 32, verses 1 through 3, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. That's easy to be, righteous in your own eyes. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite from the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. So this young man feels that he has to speak, and he feels he has to speak for two reasons. Number one, that Job has spent most of his time justifying himself and not defending the Lord. Basically, he was accusing the Lord of being unfair in his life. You ever done that? Much to my shame, I have. There's been times in my life where I do okay up to a point, and then I get to that point, and then I start kind of panicking. It's like, is this ever going to stop, or is this ever going to change, or Lord, do you even know what's going on here? Or Lord, do you even care what's going on here? Or Lord, can you see what's happening here? So there's a certain place where I can apply my faith and I can apply the scriptures and I can stand on the word of God. But I also believe that there's a point for all of us where we can go either way. We can either trust in God or we can crack. And we can go the other direction to where we begin to justify ourselves. And by that, I mean we start asking questions like, God, how can you do this? I mean, why would you do this to me? How can you possibly do this to me? I'm a this, and I'm a this, and I'm a this, and I've done this, and this, and this. And how could you possibly do that to me? How could you say that you love your children. You say that all things work together for good. You say this, and you say this. And we start quoting God's word back to him as though he doesn't know it, right? We start quoting it back to him and telling him all the promises that he's made. And then we start going, but how can you possibly be all those things and say all those things and promise those things, and yet allow me to be in this position or in this situation? That's self-justification. That's basically shaking our fist at the Lord and saying, God, you are being unfair in my life. That's where Job's at. God, you're being unfair in my life. He's accusing the Lord and justifying himself. The second reason that he felt that he had to speak was because Job's three friends had accused Job but given no real answers. They had said, Job, you're guilty, but they hadn't given Job any real answers. Now, this is true, but there's kind of an underlying assumption that this young man can do better. There's a little bit of pride in there that says, hey, you guys, you tried to do this, and you didn't give any help. Now, I'm going to speak, and I'm going to solve all your problems. One of the things that I am learning as a Christian, and that is to be real careful about the counsel that you give. Because to give someone counsel assumes that we know what we're talking about. And it also assumes a lot of times that we speak for the Lord, that we know what God would say on this subject or that subject or on this issue or that issue. And I find that the longer that I'm a Christian, the less I know, and the less I feel qualified to give counsel. And the more and more I find myself directing people to the great counselor, the more I try to direct them back to the Word of God and get them to spend some time with the Lord and seek the Lord and let Him answer those questions, because He's there for all of us anytime, day or night. And we're human counselors. We're not quite so available. Job 32, verses 4 through 7. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu, had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are very old. Therefore I was afraid, and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Do you catch something in these verses that tells us something about our generation today, or this generation, or our culture? Do you see anything here that's maybe a little contrasting? Here's this young man that is saying, you guys are older than me, you have a lot of wisdom, and so I wanted, out of respect, to not say anything and to hear what you had to say. Now, I think if it were today, this young man would have already said what he said, gave his opinion, and he wouldn't have cared what anybody else thought about his opinion. I think perhaps, I have three teenage boys, so I want to be fair to the younger generation. But I think also that we have, maybe as parents, let our children down a little bit by not teaching them a little bit more respect for their elders. Children are extremely disrespectful today, and it starts real early in life. And I don't know. I think that as I look back, I grew up in the hippie generation, and it was anti-everything, right? Anti-establishment, anti-everything. You rebelled against everything. And so you just had this thought when you grew up, if I ever have kids, they're not going to have to say, yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. I want to let them call me John, right? They don't have to call me Dad, right? Well, I wasn't one of those. I never have liked it when my kids call me by my first name. But that is kind of the mindset of the boomer generation, they call us. And so I think maybe we built some of that into our children. And so, consequently, that respect is not built in there with the children. I think maybe even perhaps where the discipline is concerned, we also, in our rebellion against all authority, kind of built some of that into our kids. It's kind of like, well, I don't want to spank them. I don't want to be mean to them. You know, I'll just sit down and reason with them, right? Well, sometimes you can't. And Scripture says, spare the rod, spoil the child. I think somewhere along the line, one of the reasons why I think we gave up on it is because the kid will call CPS and have you arrested if you do anything. But it's just kind of a sign of our culture and our times. But this young man, back to the text, this young man said, you're older than me. I wanted to respect my elders, so I held my peace. Job 32:9-10. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me. I will also declare my opinion. What he's saying is, at the beginning of these verses anyway, is that being old or successful doesn't necessarily guarantee wisdom and understanding. And that's truly true. Job's friends have proven that. These guys were elderly. He thought they would have a lot of wisdom. They were about the only three friends he had left in the world. He expected them to come and encourage him and cheer him up, and instead they made him have a greater death wish. He wanted to die even more after they were done. But being old doesn't necessarily give us all the answers. So consequently, here's the balance between that, the young generation and us trying to teach them respect. I think where we go wrong is we give up the things that are important, like teaching our children respect and giving them discipline. But we also have to realize that just because we're older, we don't have all the answers. And the thing I used to hate as a kid was when my parents would say, don't do as I do, do as I say, right? Or don't question me. I said to do it. You're just going to do it. You'd ask why. I don't have to have a reason. I'm your parent. Those things used to really choke me when I was a kid. It was like, well, you've got to have a reason here somewhere. Balancing the two as parents. And that is, give your children reasons. Give them scriptural reasons. Have godly reasons. Don't just automatically fire out a no without having a scriptural reason for the no, or even your yeses, but make sure that they're rooted in the Word of God. Give a reason to the children. There's nothing wrong with that. But by all means, don't give up on the discipline and don't give up on the respect. Okay, Job 33, verses 1 through 8. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. This guy's got a pretty good opinion of himself, you know. My lips utter pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Excuse me. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. He's saying, Job, I'm just a man, just like you. But you've been asking for a mediator between you and the Lord. I'm going to be your mediator. Now, that's kind of a dangerous place to be in, like I said before. But this young man feels like he's got enough wisdom and knowledge to be that mediator between the Lord and Job. He's saying, I've listened to your story. Now you will hear what the Lord thinks. I mean, he's real sure that he's got the Lord's opinion on this. And by the way, he gets closer than all of them, but he still misses it. Because in the next chapters, our next study, God begins to speak to Job, and he puts Job in the right spot. But this young man says, because most of the things he references in these verses, Job's already said about the Lord. He's saying the Lord is strong, and he doesn't listen to me, and he's harsh, and on and on. So this guy is going, hey, I'm flesh and blood. I'll be your mediator. You have nothing to fear with me here, but I would like to ask you some questions, and if you have the wisdom, answer me, if you would, please. You have to admire the young man's boldness. I mean, you have to admire anyone who's bold enough and strong enough to stand up and say, I think I know enough about the Lord that I can help you. You have to admire that. But by the same token, it's an awesome thing, like I said, to speak for the Lord. And this young man's got a little bit of pride going here. And I think God's going to show that to him. He's got a few things he wants to discuss with Job, and so he mentions them in 33 verses 9 through 11. Job has said this. Job has said, I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds occasion against me, he meaning God. I'm innocent. I haven't done anything, but yet God finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy, and he puts my feet in the stocks, so he watches all my paths. He's insinuating again that God is unjust. I've done the same thing. Have you ever shaken your fist at God? Well, maybe not physically, but at least in your attitude and heart, and said, why are you doing what you're doing? It's not fair. It's not fair for you to do this. Or a classic one of mine before I got saved was, why me? Why me? Why is this happening to me? Job 33, verses 12 through 17. Feeling he is speaking to Job, and he's saying, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision in the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction in order to turn man from his deeds and conceal pride from man. There's a few things in this I'd really like you to note. If you're going through something, or if you have dealt in the past and you found yourself and you've come to an end and you have been angry at God, this is for you. And it may be for all of us. Elihu is saying, Job, you've forgotten. You forgot something very, very important. God is greater than man, and he doesn't have to give an account or explain anything he does. I don't like that. You see, remember I told you I was one of those kids who wanted an explanation? Now I'm an adult, and I like an explanation. It's like if somebody does something, I want to know why. When I was an assistant pastor, I think I drove my senior pastor crazy because I always wanted to know why we were doing something. Why are we doing this? Why are we doing that? And I found since then, as a senior pastor, sometimes you don't know why. Sometimes you're just praying, and God says, look, I want you to go this way. So you get up and you head that direction. But if somebody says, why are you going this direction? You go, I'm not sure. I don't know. I always want to know why. So consequently, if I'm in a trial, I'm always asking God, why? If I'm going through something with my children, or if I'm going through something with the cars or the house or whatever, it's always, why? Well, there are times in my life where God doesn't give me an answer. He doesn't justify my why. He doesn't satisfy that within me. And I have to tell you, those are the hardest times in my walk. I can take the Lord saying, well, you're an idiot, and I need to do this in your life to get you squared away. I can take that. I can handle that. I'm that kind of a person, even in my individual friendships. If somebody comes up to me and says, you're stupid, and I say, well, you're stupid too. Now let's sit down and talk about what's going on. I can deal with that. But I can't deal with someone thinking I'm stupid but not telling me. Right? That's hard for me. And so it's very hard for me in my relationship with the Lord when the Lord will do something, but he doesn't tell me why he's doing it. When I ask him why he's doing it, he just doesn't say anything. Now, it also mentions in here that God speaks in dreams and visions. Remember that was before the written word of God. It was before the Bible. And it's not that God doesn't speak in dreams and visions or that he can't speak in dreams and visions. But the most exhaustive instruction the Lord will ever give you is in his word. Many times people will say, I'm not hearing from God. And you say, well, are you reading your Bible? Well, no. But I'm asking God to do this, and I'm asking God to show me this, and I'm saying, but are you reading your Bible? Well, no. I kind of have this theory, and I think that God will speak to you most often through his word. And then if he needs to do something he can't get through to you through his word, he'll speak to you otherwise. But I believe that most of what he's ever said or will say is right in the word of God, and he wants us to find it in the word of God. So I encourage you, don't be one of these people who relies upon the dreams and visions. If you have one and it's from the Lord and it's wonderful, that's great. But don't be one of those people who rely upon that. Let the word of God be your anchor. I, for one, am very glad that we don't have to depend solely upon dreams and visions, because sometimes it's hard for me to figure out if it's bad pizza. You know, and sometimes you could have a dream or a vision, and you're not quite sure when you're done whether it's God or not. While I'm on this subject, I know I'm getting off here, but I've got to share this with you because I know you guys go through this. Have you ever been in a situation where you woke up and you had this awful dream? I mean, one of your kids got killed, or somebody broke it. I mean, it's an awful dream, and you're waking up going, is this God? Is God trying to tell me this? Or is God, you know, let me tell you this, God will never terrify you. If you wake up from a dream and you've been terrified, that's not God. God will not terrify you. If God wants to reveal something to you, he will give you the peace also in the revelation. So even though it may be something that might be hard, you'll have the peace that comes along with it, which means it will not terrify you. So I just thought I'd throw that in because I know sometimes I've had a lot of people say, well, I have this dream. What do you think it means? Well, it probably was bad pizza. If you wake up terrified, it probably was just indigestion or something else, not the Lord. If God wants to show you something, he will show you. And you know what? Most often, God will not show you those things that would terrify you, even though they may happen in the future. He would not show them to you because he loves you. What parent would terrify their children? I mean, if you've got to take your child to the doctor and they've got to get their tonsils out, what do you tell them? This is going to be the most painful thing you've ever been through in your whole life. You're going to bleed a lot. The doctor's going to cut you up. Right, what would you do as a parent? You'd be telling them, you're going to get to eat lots of ice cream. That's the way God deals with us. Even if we're headed for something that's difficult, he does the same thing. So if you wake up terrified, then that's not from the Lord. Look at Job 33:29-30. He says, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man to bring him back or bring back his soul from the pit. that he might be enlightened in the light of life. Notice also in verse 17 that he said that God often will do these things in our life in order to turn man from his deeds and conceal pride from the man. So God will do things in our life because we are too full of pride, or because the direction that we're heading is not a good direction and we're headed down a path that could lead to destruction and God needs to head us off. That's basically what he's saying. The point is this, if you're a note taker, God always is just, and whatever God does is for your benefit. God never makes a move because it will put him in a better advantage. You can't get in a better advantage than being God. So whatever God does in your life, it's to be advantageous to you. It's to help you. It's for your growth. Basically, these verses reinforce Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, those who are called according to his purpose. If you're in the middle of a trial, it's because God loves you. Not because he has something against you, or not because he wants to hurt you. If you're struggling with something, it's because God wants to bring you into a greater level of godliness. He wants to show you more about who he is. He wants to show you his deliverance when he sets you free. It's all for your good. It's all for your benefit. On to chapter 34, verses 1 through 9. Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice.' Shall I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits man nothing that he should delight in the Lord.'" Listen up to Job and his friends. He says, "I got something to tell you." He's saying, "Job, you've said that you've been wounded for no reason. And you're saying that you're righteous, but Job, your response alone has put you in the company of sinners. The way you've reacted has put you in the company of sinners. Because your statement basically says it profits man nothing to delight." I'm going to make a statement here. I want you to think before you throw your Bibles at me. I want you to think about it. When Christians complain about their lives, it sends the same message today. Now, I had to really think this one over because I got spanked by the Lord on this one. Because I can sometimes grumble. But is it not so that when a Christian complains about his life, he's complaining about the God who governs his life? Is he not saying that God has dealt unjustly with me when he complains? Is he not saying that God has been unfair? Is he not telling the world around him, everyone who knows he's a Christian, that Christianity is a joke and there is no profit in serving our God? Whoa. Whole different perspective on complaining. Ever since then, I've been in check a little bit. I'm a little more cautious, and I'm a little bit more apt to praise God for the wonderful things that I have in my life. Instead of focusing on the glass half empty, focusing on it half full and saying, "God, you've given me so much," instead of worrying about the things maybe that I don't have. Job 34:10-12. "Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Be far from it. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice." If you're a note taker, here's another one. God cannot, he cannot do, and he cannot be wicked or unjust. For us to even think that he could is completely against his character. We don't really know who God is. No matter if you've walked with the Lord for 20 years, if we even think that he could be unjust or wicked, we don't really know who he is. 34 verses 31 through 37. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Shall he repay it according to your terms, just because you disavow it? You must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands amongst us and multiplies his words against God. Job, you would be better off. Elihu is saying, Job, you would be better off throwing yourself upon the mercy of the court instead of trying to justify yourself. Now, I believe that this is true for every one of us, every Christian that's ever lived. We would be much better off throwing ourselves upon God's mercy than trying to justify our position. You know what? I think that's probably true with almost any argument you would ever have with anyone. If you're going to have an argument with your spouse, rather than trying to justify yourself, I think it's probably more beneficial to go to God and say, Lord, I don't want to have to justify. You be my defender. If you have an argument with your boss, I think in a lot of cases you'd be better off to go get on your knees and say, God, I don't want to have to justify myself. I'd rather you be my defender. If you have friends and family turn against you, I still think it would be time well spent to get on your knees and say, God, I don't want to have to justify myself. You be my defender. You see, there's a certain self-righteousness that comes out, and we want to go, yeah, but I'm right. Well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. And even if you're right, maybe you're wrong in being right. Make sense? I think it does. Sometimes, even though you may be correct, you could do more damage by trying to push the point than you could by just leaving it alone. Teenagers do this a lot. Young people do this a lot. Because there's a lot of very intelligent young people. And they're right a lot of times. Sometimes they'll come up against their parents and they're right and the parents wrong. So they push the point to try to prove that they're right. I think sometimes there's more damage done that way than there would be if they just said, I'm supposed to respect my mom and my dad, and so therefore whether I'm right or wrong, I will respect my parents. And then go to the Lord and say, Lord, would you show mom or dad just the justice and all this? What a sweet thing to have the parents come back and say, you know, you were right. I was wrong. And I believe sometimes that repentance is a lot longer coming because there's been so much humanness involved in the argument or in the fight. Sometimes you can be right and be wrong in enforcing the right to be right. Okay, now, he also is telling Job, he says, just because you can't see, or just because you can't understand the thing that's in your life that God is dealing with, should God change who he is just for you? I want him to. I want him to deal with me completely different than he deals with everybody else. If he doesn't want to talk to you, fine. He doesn't have to talk to you. I want him to explain to me. I want him to talk to me. I want him to tell me what's going on. Basically, what Elihu is saying to Job and to someone like me, he's saying, look, is God going to change who he is just for you? Just because you can't see what he's doing or you can't completely comprehend all that's going on here, should he change who he is just for you? You maintain your righteousness. And yet, Romans tells us there's none righteous, not one. Remember, we said that age didn't guarantee wisdom. It tells Job he speaks without wisdom. Job was a wise man, but he had no wisdom in this situation. Elihu ends these verses by telling Job that he hopes the Lord doesn't let up until he can magnify the Lord instead of justifying himself. Whoa. I'm going to give you a little formula here for making your trial short. If you're in the middle of a trial, I can tell you how to shorten the trial. throw yourself upon God's mercy. Don't justify yourself. Don't try to pretend as though anybody's been unjust. Just say, God, I'm sorry. Help me to learn quickly. My prayer to the Lord often is, Lord, you know I'm slow, so speak slowly and in big words so that I can get it the first time. I don't want you to have to tell me two or three or four or five times. I don't want to have to go around the mountain for 20 years. I want to learn first time, so say it in a way that I could understand. So if you want to shorten your trials, magnify the Lord. Instead of justifying yourself, instead of complaining and saying, well, God, I can't understand that from this. Lord, I don't know why this. Lord, just magnify. Instead of, replace that complaining with just saying, God, you're worthy to be praised. I may not understand it, but I know you're wonderful, and I know you're going to take care of me. And I can guarantee you, your trial will only be as long as it has to be for God to get through what he's got to get through, and then it'll be over with. So if you want to shorten the trial, just throw yourself upon God's mercy. Now, we conclude with a very brief look at chapters 35 through 37. 35, verses 1 through 8, Elihu answered and said, 1 through 8, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your companions with you. Look at to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if you transgress, or your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. In brief, what he's saying is, why do you think the Lord wants you to live righteously, to stay away from dope, to not swear, to not commit adultery? Why do you think he wants you to do all those things? Because it makes him a better God? It won't change God at all. If you reject the Savior and you go to hell, do you think that's going to change who God is one bit? No. We seem to kind of have this attitude that if we're good, we're doing God a big favor. And that he owes us something because we're trying to do good. Being righteous or being a sinner is not going to affect God at all, but it'll affect you forever. Andre Crouch had a song years ago. I think the title was, If Heaven Was Never Promised to Me. It went something like, if heaven was never promised to me, neither the promise to live eternally, it's been worth having the Lord in my life. The point is this, even if there was no such thing as being born again or eternal life, if you lived according to the Bible, you'd have a better life, you'd be a better person, and the whole world would be a better place. But eternity does hang on your decision. He's telling Job, somewhere in the back of this young man's mind, he thinks that Job's thinking, well, I'm going to die anyway, so I'm not going to admit my sin. I'm dying anyway. I don't have much opportunity left, so what profit it is for me to spill my guts to all these guys? I mean, God, I'm going to die anyway. He's saying, Job, your righteousness is not the issue. Your heart is the issue. If you turn your heart towards God, he'll take care of the other things. Job 36, verses 4 through 7. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength and understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on his throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. He assures Job that the Lord is the only one that's perfect in knowledge, and he assures him that God is with him. He also assures him that God despises no one. Have you ever felt like the Lord hated you? You ever felt like that? You ever felt like God was just against you? You know, that's the why me. That's the why me guy. Why me? How come this is always happening to me? I'm Mr. Unlucky. You know, I got a jinx in my life. Every time I turn around, something's going on. Well, basically what we're saying is that God, you're saying God hates you. Because after all, we know that God's the one that's in charge. So therefore, how could anything bad come into our life unless God allowed it? Job knows that God is in charge, and therefore he knows that this is in his life because of the Lord. Job has forgotten that God is good because he's going through something hard. I think it's a human trait for us to remember that God is wonderful and God is good, that God hates no one and God is not against anyone and God is always with us. We forget all those things when we're in the middle of a trial. Job 36, verses 22 and 23. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Excuse me, that's the question. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong to the Lord? And then in 37, verses 22 through 24, he comes from the north as golden splendor with God, his awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress, therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. Now, I'm going to close, and I'm just going to restate about five things here that I've already told you, but I want to address something real quickly, and that is, there's some of you here this morning that you're listening to this and going, well, that's easy for you to say. That's easy for you to say. I've trusted in God, and God's let me down. I prayed about this, thought it was God, did it. Phew. Rug just pulled right off from under me. I've seen that. I've seen it. I've seen good Christian people pray about something. Be absolutely sure that it was God. Go into it and have the rug pulled off from under them. Well, there's a couple things I'd like for you to think about. Number one, you are assuming that when you prayed, you heard God. And I would just like to say here that as Christians, we still are people. We still have emotions, and we still have feelings. Sometimes what we want is so great that we can actually convince ourselves that it's God's will. I'm not saying that that was the case in your situation, but it's possible. And I have seen good, godly people with a lot of experience in the Lord make that mistake. They're too emotionally involved in what they want, they want. And so it's kind of like when you want a new car and you're driving down the freeway, you start seeing that car on the freeway all the time. And they're just the greatest car in the world. And all of a sudden, this little car that you've been driving, and it's been pretty good up until now, it starts to chug, and it starts to miss, and it starts to rattle, and you notice all the rattles, and you notice that the paint's bad, and you notice everything that's wrong with your car. Now, a week prior to this, before you decided to buy the new car, this car was fine. But now it's like on its last legs. We start finding reasons why. I don't know, it's just human nature. It's like for us to depart from one thing and take another one, we have to just make sure that this last thing, there's no good in it so that we can justify our decisions on the new thing. We do that when we change churches. We do that when we change spouses. We do that when we change life. We do that when we change jobs. We do that. I don't know what it is, but there's something in our human nature that does that. So when it comes to a car, we do the same thing. It's like this car is trash. This car is lousy. This car is no good. And all of a sudden now we go, I got to have this new car. Well, I know it's going to be another extra $100 a month in a payment, but when I consider, let's see, this one gets better gas mileage, this one doesn't, I'm going to have to do repairs, and we start juggling the figures, right? And we sit down and we do them, and if they don't come out the way we want, we start adding stuff to the other side. And until we finally get it to say what we want it to say so that we can go buy the car, right? Now, if we do that in a car, are we not going to also do that on life decisions? It takes extreme perseverance, extreme diligence, extreme discipline, and extreme wisdom to disassociate yourself enough to where you really can honestly hear God and separate that from what you really want. So it's very possible, highly possible, that maybe your decision wasn't as godly as you thought. Maybe it wasn't as godly as you thought, because I sure don't want to insult anyone. But maybe it wasn't as godly as you thought. Now, let's pack this in here. Let's say that if you will just consider that there could be a margin of error there. Okay, let's say that maybe your decision, there was even a remote possibility, a margin of error that your decision was some you. Then, on that basis alone, you have no right to stand up to God and say, you made a mistake. If there's even a 1% possibility that you were involved in it, maybe he didn't make the mistake. Maybe he didn't make that mistake at all. I hope that if you have a pen, write these things down. Next time you feel like complaining to the Lord, I want to give you these again. These are some things to remember from Elihu's speeches, and that is, number one, being old or powerful or successful doesn't necessarily guarantee wisdom and understanding. So how does that apply to you? No matter how long you've been in the Lord, ask yourself, do you really have the wisdom to question it? Number two, God is greater than man, and he doesn't have to give an account or explain what he does. It's nice when he does, but he does not have to. He is not required to. Number three, the Lord often does what he does in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. In other words, God will always do what he does for your benefit, and sometimes to knock a little pride out of your life, and most often to deepen your knowledge and understanding of who he is so that he might show you how much he loves you. Number four, God's motivation is always just. It would be against his nature to do anything or be anything other than just. Number five, what we say in the middle of a trial can either be a great witness or an awful one. If we've been running around and saying, I can't believe what God did to me. I asked him and I prayed and look what he did. What do you think that's saying to people around you? That's saying that you can't trust God. That's telling young Christians that no matter whether they pray about things or not, God's going to trick them. I mean, you know, it's okay for you to believe in God and okay for you to trust him in security, but don't really ask him about anything important, because if you do, he'll tell you one thing and then he'll pull the rug out from under you and you can't really trust God. We've got to be very, very careful what we say about the Lord. We would be better off to say, I made a mistake. I thought it was the Lord, but evidently it wasn't. Or maybe it was God, and he wanted you to go through that. As awful as it might have been, maybe there was something to learn through it. Number six, and the last one. It's a lot smarter to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross in God's mercy than it is to justify ourselves.